Good morning. Good morning. Man, what a pleasure it is to worship with you guys on a Sunday morning and sing about the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. It is, and I don't say this facetiously in any way, it is always a privilege to be with you guys on a Sunday morning and worship with our extended family. I want to apologize because I think it was my children that put you guys over ratio, so forgive us for that. Let's pray. God, you are so good and you are so faithful. Lord, that is our desire, to set our minds on you, to set our minds not on the things of this earth, but on eternity, on Jesus, on what you've done for us, that finished work. Lord, we know that we've been made complete in you, that we are new creations. Teach us to walk in that. Lord, as we study your word this morning, we know that in you lies all the fullness of knowledge and understanding. And you desire to speak through your Spirit. And so, Lord, we wait on you. We hold fast to that truth that you are always speaking. Help us to hear. Help us to truly understand, not just know in our head, but let your truths transform our lives so that we may honor you in the way that we live. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for the leadership that you've imparted, these servant leaders. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give them vision, continue to fill them with your Spirit, give them discernment and understanding, and more than anything, your love for this body that you've called them to. But Lord, again, we humbly ask for your Spirit this morning to speak. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're feeling ill, if you're feeling exhausted, if you know that something's wrong, usually you go to the doctor and the doctor runs a battery of tests. And those tests search for deficiencies, vitamin deficiencies, to see why you are feeling the way that you're feeling. Possibly there's low iron, not enough vitamin B in your system. And you try to figure out what's wrong. You know what it feels like to feel normal, and you know that you don't feel normal, and that's why you're going to the doctor. Let me ask you this. How would you diagnose the health of the body of Christ today? When you look at the body of Christ, in America more specifically, how would you diagnose it? Would you say the body of Christ is healthy? Or would you say that it is lacking? Now, it's interesting to say that the body of Christ is lacking, because when I look out at the body of Christ, unfortunately, and even in my own life, here's what I see. I see anxiety, I see worry, I see complaining, and I see division. That's what I see when I look at the body of Christ today. And we know that in Christ we are complete, that his death and resurrection accomplished all that we need, that it was sufficient. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." What Paul was talking about were these Judaizers that were adding to the gospel, saying that Christ's death and resurrection wasn't sufficient, that there needed to be more. There also needed to be circumcision or a careful adherence to the law. And he says, don't let anyone cheat you through that philosophy, which is not the gospel at all, because he says in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. So if we are complete in him, why can we look at the body of Christ today and say there is something lacking? Why is there still anxiety? Why is there still worry? Why is there still division? Why is there still complaining? Why is the church still lacking when Christ has provided all that we need? And maybe the question is, what is the church lacking? I think one of the big issues, and we're going to focus on this a great deal this morning as we study the first part of Philippians chapter 1. The church is lacking joy. The joy of the Lord. And this letter here, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, is known as the Epistle of Joy. And that's really a remarkable thing, considering that Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. He was sitting in prison. He was sitting in chains when he wrote this letter. Every waking hour, every sleeping hour, Paul was under careful watch. All of his freedoms, well, most of his freedoms, he had some unique freedoms as a prisoner in some of his time in prison, but most of his freedoms had been taken away. Paul was no stranger to prison. He had experienced imprisonment in the past, and in fact, he was even imprisoned in Philippi at one time. And for Paul, I can't imagine how difficult this would have been for him. Paul was a man obsessed with the gospel, wanted nothing more to carry the truth of what Christ had done for man to the world. He was used to traveling across many thousands of miles by foot and by sea. He was the messenger, a messenger for Christ. And here he was in chains. He was used to planting churches, training up servant leaders, discipling, pouring into the lives of others, but now he sat in chains. Many believe that the specific prison he was in at this time was the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was a prison that was known as the House of Darkness. According to the Roman historian Sallust, its neglect, darkness, and stench gave it a hideous and terrifying appearance. You know what? We are creatures of conformity, aren't we? We are creatures of our surroundings. We take on the characteristics of what surrounds us. And as born-again believers, that shouldn't be the case. But the reality is, it is much easier for us to come here on a Sunday morning and pour out our praises to God and worship him and have our minds set on what is good, what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is above reproach, than it is when we are at work or surrounded by unbelievers. It is so much easier to walk in that finished work of the cross. But for Paul, he had all he needed in Christ. No matter where he was, no matter where he found himself, he had all he needed in Jesus. So it didn't matter what his surroundings were, because nothing could take away from him what Jesus had done for him. I mean, we talk about being a new creation, and part of this maturity, part of this growing, is learning what that truly means. Paul understood it. He wasn't a perfect man. But we see by the way that he lived, as he sits in prison, he's not bathing in self-pity. You want to talk about a place where it would be justified to wallow in self-pity? It would have been this prison. It was dark, it was cold, it was lonely, it stunk. But what's Paul doing? He's writing about his chara. That's the Greek word for cheerfulness or calm delight or gladness, or many of our Bibles translate it this way, his exceeding joy. That's what he's writing about. Instead of complaining, Instead of wallowing in his depression, he is writing about his exceeding joy, not because it's a religious hoop to jump through, not because he's thinking, oh, you know, the good Christian thing to do is to talk about joy, even though I'm in the midst of this dark and dreary place. No, this was who he was. His thoughts went to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. And he writes to them about his joy. And see, during Paul's time, chains, imprisonment, that was a sign of shame. It was a sign that, oh, God's favor must not be on this man. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching. If God's favor was on Paul, why is he in prison? How effective can he be in prison? It was a sign of shame. But not for Paul. Because in this short letter, in one form or another, over 16 times, Paul refers to this joy of the Lord. Something that when, again, we look at the church, if we were to do a full physical on the body of Christ, I think this is an area that we would come up deficient. Now, we need to be very careful as we approach this subject as of joy. Because it's so easy to say, it's been taught from the pulpit, Paul had joy in the midst of great suffering and trials, and as Christians, we should too. So go and have more joy. That completes this morning's message. Just go and be more joyful. How many of you know that you need more joy in your life? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of us know that we are spoiled Americans, that we're addicted to comforts, we're addicted to pleasure, that we look at our phones far more than we should? We know this already. But this is the challenge. Joy isn't something that we can seek out. It isn't something that we can search for or strive for. As Alexander McLaren once said, to pursue joy is to lose it. It comes most surely unsought. And guys, that offers little comfort for the Christian who finds their lives utterly void of joy. What, you're telling me that I need it, but if I go looking for it, I'm never going to find it. That sounds like a bad riddle. What's black and white and red all over? It's a newspaper, but that's kind of what it sounds like. Hey, you need joy, but if you go looking for it, you're never going to find it. Good luck with that. But what has Paul taught us throughout his epistles, especially in the book of Ephesians? It's no longer about the striving. It's no longer about the doing. It's about the being. And as we worship this morning, and even through announcements, that's the message. It's about the finished work of the cross. It's about the transformation that comes with Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's about the new life, the new man, the new creation we are in him, our new identity. Paul tells us that we are children of light. Now we get to walk in that light. Paul tells us that we've been given a new life, and now we get to walk in the newness of this life, that we've received the Spirit of God, and now we walk in the Spirit. See, if I simply tell you to leave here and be more joyful, I'm doing you a great disservice. It's like a teacher on the first day of class saying, hey, just go and be more smart. Go and be more smart, and that completes this morning's study. That's fruitless. See, joy, it's not just joy that can't be sought on its own. That we can't just say, hey, go and be more joyful. It's the same with love. It's the same with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Do those things sound familiar? What are we describing here? The fruit of the Spirit, the evidences of the Spirit, the byproducts of the Spirit of God, the results of surrendering our lives over to the will of the Spirit of Christ. They're these. their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are talking about the fruits of the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be what? Full." Well, these things, those probably are some important things then. What did Jesus tell them, teach them in John chapter 15 then? If these things he has spoken to us that our joy may remain full, what are those things? What is John 15 all about? Abiding in Christ. John 15:4, abide in me and what? And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, that's the thing with joy. As with any other spiritual fruit, joy is a byproduct of planting ourselves firmly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's about growing as we're planted in our understanding of who we are in Christ and walking in that new identity because we trust, because we're confident of what the gospel has accomplished in us. We believe it. We don't just talk about being a new creation. We know it. It's at our very core. We trust in what Christ has accomplished for us, and we believe wholeheartedly that it's sufficient, that we don't have to cover any of our sins. We don't look at our past and think, well, I know Jesus died for my sins, but this one, that was a doozy. That was a big one. So I need my works to at least help Jesus cover some of that sin, because there's no way he would completely forgive me for that until I pay my penance. Guys, that's works. Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to cover all of our sins. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians, that he took that record of sin and he nailed it to the cross and he kept it there. All our sins are posted on that cross, not to be viewed, but to die. And joy is a byproduct of planting ourselves in who he is and what he's done. See, Paul, you don't really see him seeking out joy, but it always seems to find him, even in prison. No one has ever seen, and you've heard this before if you've been in the church for 10 minutes, no one has ever seen a fruit tree striving to produce fruit. None of you have citrus plants in your backyard that are just doing their best to pop out an orange or grapefruit. It's a natural result of them being firmly planted in rich soil and receiving water and receiving sunlight. And the longer that tree stays in those conditions, the more it, here's the key word, matures. The more it matures, the more it grows, and the more fruit that it bears. See, this is what we're talking about when we talk about joy. We're talking about spiritual maturity. They go hand in hand. Spiritual maturity equates to the joy of the Lord. They go hand in hand. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the joy of spiritual maturity. What happens when we remain faithfully planted in Christ? Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you'll turn there, please. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has a very unique, or had a very unique connection with the church in Philippi. In all his other letters to the various churches in Asia Minor, he was either condemning bad behavior or rebuking false teaching or correcting misguided theologies, false views about what the gospel is and what Jesus has accomplished. That's not the case with Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Instead, he writes things like, "When I remember you, I thank God for you. When I pray for you, it gives me joy just thinking of you. I watch firsthand as God started a good work in you, and I know he's going to finish that work. I treasure you all in my heart, and I long to be with you. I yearn for your company," is what Paul says. Paul didn't love the believers in Philippi more than those in Corinth. He didn't love them more than those in Galatia or Rome, but his relationship with them was obviously different when you read his letter to the church. It was obviously different. The question is why? Why? Well, we see the reason in verse 5. Their fellowship in the gospel. Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we use the word fellowship quite a bit in church, right? Now, the word fellowship, it means a little something different now than it did in Paul's time. If we go out for a cup of coffee with another believer, we're what? We're having fellowship. If we play softball, which I think you guys need to take a little break from, but if we're playing softball as a church, we're having fellowship. You know, you have a church picnic. You meet some friends and go see a movie. We even call that fellowship. Whenever we're meeting with other Christians, we consider it fellowship. It's just hanging out. Hanging out with other Christians. But in Paul's time, the term was actually used for a business partnership. It was a joint business venture. If Eli and Jebediah said, "Let's pool our resources and start a fishing company," and Jebediah agreed that they would enter into a fellowship with one another, then that would be a fellowship. It would be a business agreement. Two individuals coming together with a singular aim of, in this case, growing a business. I know there's some nerds out there. What's the first book in the Lord of the Rings series? Well, don't pretend you don't know. It's the fellowship. I heard a nerd. Me and you, I relate. The Fellowship of the Ring. That's what a fellowship was. It was people gathering together, pooling their resources, all with a singular aim and a singular purpose. We know Paul wasn't in the business of selling Jesus, so that's not what he's referring to. He uses this term to describe their like mind. He says, "I yearn to be with you because we have shared priorities, because we both have singular aims." And what's that aim? To make the hope of the gospel known. That's why they were so close. This centrality of the gospel is what brought Paul and the Philippian believers so closely together in fellowship, because the gospel was their primary shared interest. Guys, there is no closer fellowship than fellowship that is centered on the cross. You know why churches divide? Because people have their own agendas. Because people bring in their own wants and their own needs, and the primary focus no longer is the cross and the gospel and seeing lives transformed and people being saved and legacies being changed. It's, I want my needs met. But guys, when we come in with one agenda, one aim, one goal in mind, and that's to glorify the name of Jesus and watch people come to know salvation through saving faith in Christ. Guys, that is sweet fellowship. What did Jesus pray for when he prayed for us? Lord, allow the church, allow my body to be one just as you and I are one. And that's only possible when we come together under that one singular aim, fellowship in Christ. Because of this, Paul could relate to them. He could connect with them on a level that he couldn't connect to the other churches on, because they were of the same mind, because they were, here it is, they were spiritually mature. See, the nature of my relationship with my 10-year-old son, Luke, has dramatically changed over the years. Why? Because he's growing up. He's understanding deeper things. Now, he was adorable as a baby. And he was adorable as a toddler. And I wanted him to stay that way, and he didn't. But the reality is, if he did stay that way, developmentally, if he did stay that way, something would have gone tragically wrong in his development, right? But because he's growing and because he's maturing, I can relate to him on another level now. We can sit and have deeper conversations about all things, including spiritual things, because he's maturing, because he's growing up. Paul didn't have the same relationship with these other churches because they weren't growing up. He couldn't relate with them. His chief aim was to see Jesus glorified, but in many cases, these churches, their chief aim was to glorify themselves still. They were still living like the old man, walking in that old nature, submitting themselves to base things. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, "I, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ." You know, for my 5-year-old son, that is the worst thing someone can call him, is a baby. For most young children, man, to call them a baby is to get him, cut them deep. That's what Paul's saying to the church. You guys are still infants in Christ. And it had nothing to do with how long ago they had gotten saved. They just weren't growing up. In verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk. I taught you the basic things of the gospel about the character of God. And I didn't use solid food. I couldn't go deeper with you. For until now, you are not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" He says, you're not growing up. You're not learning what it means to truly be transformed, to be a new creation. You're still living life like that old man, the man that died, the man that was left in the grave. That's why Paul, he loved them dearly, but he couldn't really connect with them on the same level that he connected with the church in Philippi. Look at verse 9 in Philippians chapter 1. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." See, because of the maturity of the Philippian believers, Paul's letter to the Philippians gives us a unique perspective compared to his other letters. We get to see the result or the impact of a mature community of believers on their culture. We can see what we're capable of as we mature in Christ. And guys, let me make sure we understand something. When you hear mature, what do you think of? Let's take it a step further. When you hear spiritually mature, what does that look like? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? Guys, it's not simply morality. We can't look at that person who doesn't have a TV, who eats organic foods, only foods that are mentioned in the Bible, who only homeschools their kids, who has decided not to eat, taste, or touch all of these things and say, yes, that's spiritual maturity. Because they abstain from so many things. Not that any of those things are wrong, but to think that spiritual maturity is simply morality, that's not true. If that was the case, monks would be of the utmost to be respected. No pleasures. No pleasures at all. No, that's not maturity. Maturity is measured, spiritual maturity is measured by the centrality of the gospel in our lives. How dependent are we on Jesus? If there is nothing we can do apart from him, spiritual maturity is measured by how firmly planted we are in that truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but apart from him, I can do nothing. There's really no gray area in that, is there? Spiritual maturity is measured on our complete dependence on him and what he's done. Paul says, your love, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You know what, guys? You know what the church needs more than anything? Men and women who know God. I know that sounds very simple. And we may say, well, I know God. No, I mean men and women who truly know God through years and years of faithful dependence on him. You know, the way we use the word know, it means just being able to regurgitate a fact. Yeah, I know the gospel. I know the sinner's prayer. I know the truth. I know I'm dependent on Jesus. I know. But when Paul talks about knowing, it's a different level of knowing. Scripture talks about a husband knowing his wife. That is the deepest level of intimacy that a human can have with another human being. Knowing is it going from here to here and changing us. I knew cancer was an evil disease. I knew it in my head until I watched my grandfather slowly deteriorate from cancer. That's the difference between knowing a fact and seeing it firsthand. We need men and women that know Jesus, that know him personally. There's a story of a grandmother that every time she walked by her room, she would weep because she would look at the foot of the bed and just remember all the sweet times that she had with the Lord kneeling at the foot of her bed. Guys, we need men and women that know Jesus. And we know him by planting ourselves in him, by abiding in him, by setting our minds on his truths and his realities and who he is. And not the things of this world. The fruits of righteousness, Paul says, I desire that for you, which are by Jesus Christ. They're not your fruits, they're his fruits. To the glory and praise of God. Paul says, I pray that you just continue on this path, knowing him more and more, allowing him to reveal himself to you in very unique ways that only he can do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul continues, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. See, this is so key. The primary effect that a mature believer has on their culture, salvation. Men and women get saved. What do I mean by that? As a man or woman plants themselves in the finished work of Christ, not just on Tuesdays, but faithfully finds themselves planted in who he is, people see Jesus through the way that they live. So that's the effect that a mature, joyful believer has on their culture. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation, the lost are found. One of the reasons Paul found joy in his various trials, he knew that Christ would be glorified in them. He knew that through that people would get saved. He was seeing this happen in Rome. He says that the guard has heard about the gospel through his chains. The guard was numbered in more than 9,000 men. 9,000 men heard the gospel, saw the gospel. It was passed around. I'm sure all 9,000 of them didn't spend time with Paul, but that's how the message traveled through the entire guard. And he saw this happen during his first missionary journey in Philippi. You know, Acts 16, it gives us a beautiful picture of how this Philippian church got started. Paul is writing a letter to this church, and we learn how this church came into being in Acts chapter 16. And it starts as Paul and Timothy were traveling through Philippi under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and they met a group of women by a river who gathered there regularly for prayer. And in this group was a wealthy business owner named Lydia. She sold rare purple dye. And this woman, by the world's standards, had need of nothing. She was wealthy, and she had some form of religion. They were meeting there to pray. So by the world's standards, she needed nothing. But the reality is, she didn't have Jesus. So Paul reasoned with her, and in verse 14 we read, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." It probably didn't take much persuading, because Lydia was very wealthy, and it was probably an invitation to come hang out in her mansion. That's the first believer that we hear about in this church. This is the church Paul is writing to in Philippians. Lydia was more than likely a part of this fellowship. This is who Paul is thinking about as he pens this letter. There's another individual that we learn about in Acts 16. And it's a very different set of circumstances. It was a demon-possessed slave girl. And when Scripture in the New Testament refers to a girl, it's a young girl. It's a girl that was probably between the age of 8 to 10. So here's a young child, demon-possessed, who is used by her masters to tell fortunes for profit. And we remember this young girl. She followed them, Timothy and Paul, around, yelling out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation," over and over and over again. It was the right message, but it was the wrong messenger. And they did this for many days, or she did this for many days, until Paul, in a dramatic display of God's power and authority, turns to the girl and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And I believe that this girl's life was changed forever. We don't know her story, but we do know that the demon came out of her at that very hour. Imagine being a part of that work. Here's a 10-year-old girl, possessed, enslaved, and Paul commanded the demon to exit her. And I believe wholeheartedly that her life was changed forever. That legacy was changed forever. My mom was the daughter of an alcoholic and a drug addict. Her husband, or her father, left her at a very early age. And her mother was a pathological liar, and would lock her and her sister in the bathroom while she would entertain different men. That was my mom's legacy. Well, one day she went to a Good News Club type thing, a backyard Bible study that a woman was having. She was probably 6 or 7 years old, and she gave her life to Christ because an older woman led her to Christ. And because of that, I reap the fruit of a mom and dad that love the Lord. I have that foundation of the gospel in my home. To me, there's no difference. What that woman did is no different than what Paul did. Paul changed a legacy for a young girl. That older woman that shared the gospel with my mom, she changed the whole storyline of my family by sharing the gospel. That maturity, that spiritual maturity. Now, we learn that that upset her masters, and eventually Paul and Timothy got thrown in prison for it. So one day, Lydia gets saved, and they're in a mansion. The next day, they cast a demon out of a little girl, and they're in prison. But the joy of the Lord never leaves them, because it doesn't matter if they're in prison or in a mansion, you can't take Christ from them. In Acts 16:23, we read that many stripes were laid on Paul and Timothy, and they threw them into prison, commanding that the jailer was to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. There's one more individual I want to look at, and that's that Roman jailer. He's probably a former soldier. He was a blue-collar kind of guy, and he was doing his job very, very well, and he was probably looking forward to going home after his shift and spending time with his family. And what were Paul and Timothy doing in prison? Woe is me. God, I'm trying to do what you want me to do, and here I am. No, they were singing praises. They were singing praises. And all the prisoners were listening to them. And there was a great earthquake, the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately the doors were open, and everyone's chains fell to the ground. And the keeper of the prison, this jailer, awoke from his sleep, and he saw the prison doors open, and he thought that the prisoners had fled. So do you know what he decided to do? Take his own life, because losing a prisoner meant losing your life in the Roman Empire. His entire life was literally wrapped up in doing his job well. And I know that many of our jobs don't demand our lives when we make a mistake, but it certainly feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Especially for us men who find our identity in what we do for a living. You saw this during the great recession of our time, where the economy dropped and men took their own lives. Some of them took the lives of their entire family because their identity was in what they did. But guess what? Paul and Timothy did not leave the jail cell. We read in 16:28, Acts 16, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. Put that sword away, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. This is what the spiritually mature accomplish in their culture. Do you see? Different people from different walks of life saved in very different ways, but all through Paul's personal devotion to Jesus Christ. Man, there's so many evangelism classes out there saying you have to win them over with very carefully crafted arguments, or you have to win them over with signs and wonders, or you have to win them over with lifestyle evangelism. There's all these formulas, but you know what? The only formula that works is being planted in Jesus Christ, because he wins people over in so many unique ways. All we need is to grow in our understanding of Jesus. We need to grow in his love for us. And we grow through careful study of the word, through fellowship with one another, true gospel-centered fellowship, through talking with him. And as we do that, we plant ourselves in his finished work. As we learn to say no to our flesh and yes to the Spirit of God, this is key. We see men and women get saved. And that's what this is all about, isn't it? Our spiritual maturity is not about me and you. It's about others. It's about being a light, being a living testimony of how good our God is. So if we lack joy, it's nothing that can be sought out and found. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit can only be obtained when the tree is planted by streams of living water, bearing fruit in and out of season, leaves that do not wither, and whatever we do, we prosper when we're planted in Christ. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they play, I believe during the song, people come forward and partake of the elements, and we'll share communion together. But before we do that, let's pray together. And I'd ask you just to close your eyes and bow your heads. In Christ lies all the fullness of knowledge and understanding. Jesus has already told us the work is finished, it is done. Yet we hold on to the ways of that old man. And because of that, we continue to reap the fruit of that old man, which is worry, anxiety, division. Pessimism. Addiction, strife. All those things that Christ has freed us from. We know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's heartbreaking to see the church weak. And we know it's not because of the head. We know that Jesus has provided all that we need. We just need to grow up in Him. Not simple morality, but seeing His face. Knowing His voice. Jesus told us, the sheep know My voice. Do we know His voice this morning? Do we know His voice? When He speaks, do we know it's Him? I just want to pray for those of you that don't know His voice. Don't understand His revelation. But this morning you desire more than anything, and understand what I'm saying here, more than anything, that you're willing for God to do whatever it takes to reveal Himself to you, to take your head knowledge and make it heart knowledge, to establish in your life what it truly means to be born again, to be made new, to be transformed. If you're willing to make that confession, I'd be honored to pray with you if you raise your hand. Does that apply to anyone here? Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to make Yourself known. If you'd put your hand up, I'd be honored to pray with you. I see your hand, praise God. Funny, it's a scary prayer for some reason. But when He's the treasure, isn't that all that we need? When He is truly the ultimate prize in this life, why are we looking for anything else? So I just ask one more time, is anyone else willing to say, God, do whatever it takes to make Yourself known to me? I want to see You for who You are. I don't want to depend on what other people have told me about You. I don't want to depend on what other books have said about You. I want to truly know You firsthand. If that's you, if you'd get that hand up, I'd be honored to pray with you. I see your hand, praise God. Lord, we are humble before you. You are God. You are the ultimate authority. And yet you still love us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us and you sent your Son to be the payment for our sins. And then you rose from the grave. Lord, thank you for the righteousness that you have imparted to us, not of any works of our flesh, but through the perfection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that today we sit right before you. We stand right before you. Lord, I pray for those who were willing to raise their hands, that were honest, and those that maybe couldn't get that hand up. Lord, our church, the church, we need to see you. So help us to set our eyes on you, to fix our eyes on you, that like the hymn says, let the things of this world slowly fade away as we set our mind on truth. Lord, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.